You are listening to the sermon audio of New Hope Community Church in Canaan, New Hampshire. For more information, visit our website at newhopecommunity.net.
Just a brief review of what we covered last week. And I'm actually, when I read the scripture here, I'm actually going to read the whole first chapter as well as our reading for today. But if you recall from last week, we talked about how Habakkuk comes to us as a written record of what seems to be a visionary experience that the prophet Habakkuk had. And so he was brought up into the throne room of God in a vision, or the courtroom of God is probably more accurate. And while other prophets use language that's similar, and we see a similar kind of feature where they're brought into the presence of God to receive God's judgment on the people, whoever those people may be, Habakkuk seems to be brought into the throne room of God, and rather than simply receive the judgment that God is executing on the people, which then the prophet goes and declares, Habakkuk actually comes and he brings a complaint against God. So we may see, there may have been other prophets that had this sort of initial opening statement where they bring the people's complaint to God, but we don't have that recorded anywhere. So Habakkuk is a little bit of a unique book in this way. And we don't really see the sort of traditional God giving the prophet the message of judgment until we get to today's passage. So I'm going to read the whole first chapter through verse 5 here of Habakkuk, just to refresh our memories of what we read and studied last week. So reading starting in verse 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity goes forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, they fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly kill nations forever? I will take my stand on my watchtower and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own peoples. Now, as I said, Habakkuk comes into God's presence and he presents his case against God. And as I mentioned, God has a bit of an opening rebuttal or an opening statement of his own. And he essentially says, if you're charging me with not being faithful to the covenant, let me show you how faithful to the covenant I will be. As we talked about last week, he brings up all sorts of imagery. The Lord brings all sorts of imagery to Habakkuk to remind him that the promises of the covenant were both blessings for obedience, but severe curses for disobedience. So we see language lifted straight out of Deuteronomy about how another nation will come and your king will fall and all of these different things. Even similar language of the enemy coming, swooping down and devouring like a swift eagle. That's all straight out of Moses's second giving of the law, which we call Deuteronomy. The second half here of chapter 2 is almost like Habakkuk's rebuttal to what God had to say. So Habakkuk brings his complaint, God gives an answer, and Habakkuk basically does a cross-examination or a rebuttal if you're thinking about it in a courtroom scene. And what a cross-examination is in a debate or a courtroom is an opportunity for one person to look at what the other person has said and to try to poke holes in it or to clarify things or to catch someone, trip them up in their words. It's not exactly what Habakkuk is doing here, but it's a chance to identify things within the statement that was made and pull them out for more examination. That's why it's called cross-examination. So in this section, Habakkuk continues to call God to account for what he sees as apparent inconsistencies between God's character and God's execution of judgment using the Babylonians. So Habakkuk initially starts out by saying, why are all these things happening in Israel? And we have good reason to think he's actually talking about corruption within Israel, right? Why are the poor suffering? Why are the poor being oppressed? Why is your worship not being executed faithfully? We know from history and from other parts of the Bible that there were some really, really terrible things going on during this period. The prophet Ezekiel talks about how people were digging into the walls and creating these sort of like micro chambers of idolatry worship. They were sacrificing their children to Molech. Really, really dark, terrible stuff was going on. And so Yahweh's response, the Lord's response to Habakkuk is not satisfying to him. He says, why do you look on injustice? Why do you let me see iniquity? Why are you not doing something? God responds, and Habakkuk basically says, well, the answer is worse than the problem. The cure is worse than the disease. And so in trying to work through this and bringing the Lord his complaint, Habakkuk continues initially here to remind God of his character and his promise. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. So he starts by pointing out that God is eternal. And one of the things that you may not pick up in sort of casual conversations about God's attributes, casual conversations about God's attributes all the time. But even in a context like a Bible study or something where we're studying the Word, but we're not engaged in systematic theology, we're not academically studying the Word, a nuance that is missed is that God's sovereignty is interrelated with, and in many ways is one and the same thing with his eternality and with his unchangingness. So God does whatever he wills, and he cannot be thwarted because he stands outside of time and he stands outside of any sort of cause and effect relationship. So where I might try to do something and you might come and try to stop me, if you stop me, it's because you've caused an effect that has forced me to stop. But if there's no way to affect God because he's unchanging and all things that he has decreed to do or determined before time because he stands outside of time, then everything he wills certainly comes to pass. And so Habakkuk is reminding him of this feature. In a sense, he's kind of saying, you don't have to do this, right? You know you don't have to do this. You could ordain this a different way. You don't have to use the Babylonians. You are everlasting, right? God's not locked into time. He's not locked into a finite resource. Secondly, he reminds God that he is covenantally committed to Israel. And we see this when he says, "O Lord, my God." You all know that when you see the word Lord in your English Bible and it's small caps, so large cap L, lowercase or lower caps ORD, that's a translation of the word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's the name he gave to the people of Israel to show that he is their God, not just one among many or even some aloof supreme God that's out there, but he is covenantally united to Israel. He also reminds God that God is holy. And that means that God is above any sort of stain of sin. He's outside of the things that might taint him. He cannot be made sinful or impure. And in a sense, he's reminding him again, it seems unusual, it seems out of character for the holy God to use this sinful, idolatrous nation to execute his will. And lastly, he reminds God that because of all of these things, because these three things are true, that the people of Israel have a promise from God that they shall not die, right? We I don't have the reference right in front of me, but when we talked about James, we talked about God is unchanging. We looked at a passage in one of the other prophets that says, you are unchanging God, therefore we shall not perish. So God's promises are related to his eternality. It's related to his unchangingness. It's related to his covenantal promise. And so Habakkuk is not, he's not calling God a liar, but he's coming forward and saying, all of these things are true, God. And if A equals B and B equals C, then A has to equal C. There's a logical connection here that must be true. And Habakkuk can't reconcile and can't understand how all of these things are holding in tension here. But as I mentioned last week, there are ways to bring complaints to God that are faith-filled, that are representative of a posture of trust and, when necessary, repentance. And then there are stubborn ways to come to God. And we see here that Habakkuk is coming to God in a faith-filled way. Not a faithful way, although I think he's coming in a faithful way, but I'm saying faith-filled. He is filled with faith when he comes to God. He is filled with faith and he comes in a posture of trust and assuming that God is doing what is right, but not understanding how that can be. And we see that in that he continues to affirm that what God has said is true. He says in verse 13, "You who are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong." So he's still questioning what's going on. "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Right? He's not referring to the Babylonians here because that hasn't happened yet. He's going back and he's bringing the complaint again. God, these things are happening in Israel. These things are happening in Jerusalem. Why are these things happening? And then in verse 14, he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook and he drags them out with his net." He shifts back to now talking about the judgment that God has promised through the Babylonians. And he's affirming that what God has said about what he will do with the Babylonians is true. You see that movement? He brings this complaint. These are the wicked things that are happening that your people Israel are doing to your people Israel. He brings that to God and he says, "How are you letting this happen?" God responds and says, "I'm bringing judgment." That's what the covenant does when the people act the way they have. Habakkuk then reminds God who he is and affirms that God's judgment is coming. He then moves on and he says that God has appointed Babylon for judgment and reproof. So he's reaffirming all of these things. But he still continues to question how these can be. One of the things that we learn from Habakkuk by way of observing the way that he interacts with God is that there needs to be a persistence in prayer. Right? Habakkuk gets an answer from God. And he doesn't understand the answer from God. So he doesn't, rather than walk away and accept an answer he doesn't understand, he continues to come to the Lord and make his request known and make his complaint known. How often do we pray for a need or for a concern or for understanding and we either don't get an immediate answer, or we get an answer that we don't fully understand, or we get an answer that we don't fully like, and we just let it go. We build resentment against God. We may build resentment against other people because we don't continue in the hard work of going to the Lord on our knees to get the answer from God that he desires to give us. Now, we didn't talk much last week about the nature of Babylon. That wasn't, it's in the text, but it wasn't part of what we were focusing on. But Habakkuk shifts here a little bit to Babylon and what they are like. And I think it's important for us to spend a little bit of time talking about that because it comes back into play in the next sermon about what it is now Babylon will be condemned for. So he says in verse 14, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He brings them up with a dragnet. He rejoices and is glad," so on and so forth. Babylon is pictured here, along with the information from the first chapter, or from the first portion of this chapter. Babylon is pictured here as this indiscriminate force that just kind of sweeps up everything, right? I am not a fisherman, but I did fish a fair amount when I was young, and I grew up in Minnesota where we have a lot of lakes, and so I spent a lot of time out on the lake fishing. And you don't usually get to choose which fish bites your hook. We have an opportunity when we're fishing to throw the fish back, but you don't get to pick which fish bites the hook. You might be able to influence a little bit by going to a certain part of the lake or using a certain part of a certain kind of bait or setting your hook at a certain depth. But at the end of the day, every fisherman that I know has had a story where they pull up something totally unexpected. Either it's a fish that they never should have found in that part of the lake, or it's way larger than the bait they had justified, or whatever. Every fisherman I know could tell you a story where they caught that weird largemouth bass in a part of the lake where they should only have been seeing sunnies, right? So the Babylon is not pictured here as a strategic powerhouse that is laser focused on identifying which areas to conquer and which ones not. They're pictured as a fisherman who indiscriminately uses a hook and pulls up whatever he can get. They're pictured here as a fisherman who sends out a net to scoop up, right? We're talking about like a handheld net in this second case. And then they're pictured as this fisherman who throws out a dragnet and just pulls everything in that they can find. So there's this escalation between a hook, which is you catch one fish with one hook, a net, you might be able to scoop up a couple fish, then you pull out a dragnet, you scoop up a lot of fish. This metaphor here, this analogy for the hook, the net, and the dragnet is an analogy that points to their power and how they're using it. So these are the tools of conquest that Babylon is engaged in. They're using a hook, a net, and a dragnet metaphorically. So in verse 16, when it says, "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet," we see that this is a poetic way of identifying that Babylon is essentially worshiping themselves, right? They're worshiping their own power. They're worshiping their own ability to conquer. That's what we saw in the first part. Their judgment and their dignity goes forth from themselves. They believe themselves to be a self-contained, self-driven people. Even though they were idolaters and they worshipped gods like, you know, Dagon and other gods of polytheistic nature, they still ultimately saw themselves as the motivating power and force in their actions. We read in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar actually considered himself to be a god and was humbled for it. There's a good reason to believe that the golden idol that he puts up and insists that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship was an idol of himself. And so ultimately and this is true of all polytheistic worship, all idolatry, all paganism, is it boils down to worship of the self rather than worship of God. Ultimately, Babylon sees themselves as their own god. And Habakkuk closes his argument with a question. He says, "Is he then to keep," he being Babylon, "is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So he's no longer questioning God's use of Babylon. Now he's kind of saying, so what's the end game here? What's the outcome? Is Babylon just going to run the whole board? Is Babylon just going to take over everything? Are they just going to keep going forever? And he rests his case, to use some courtroom language, by saying he's going to wait and see what God says. This is where we open in chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand on my watchtower and station myself on the tower. And I look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's anticipating, and this gives us a nod to what will happen in chapter 3. He's anticipating that God will respond, and he's setting himself up, preparing to then respond to God's response. That's why he says, rather than he will answer concerning my complaint. That's not what he says. He says, what I will answer concerning my complaint. Moving on to verse 2-5. I'm just going to read this whole section here. He says, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointing time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, in my study, there seems to be almost an obsession in the literature with understanding what this language of he may run who reads it means. And I don't say this to undermine the fact that all of God's word is useful and profitable. Of course, I affirm that. But much of the commentary work that's been done on this portion of Habakkuk seems to miss the fact of focusing on the runner rather than the message that the runner is bringing to the people. So the picture here is Habakkuk is commanded to write the vision. So presumably everything that came before this and everything that comes after it, he's commanded to write that down on two tablets to make it plain, which we probably should understand as large, and to give this tablet so that those who run may read it. Now that may refer to the person who is distributing the tablets to be read, or it may refer to the people who are running in exile. They're fleeing from Judah, and they can kind of read it as they pass by. So there's a lot of different ways we can understand it, and I don't want to get bogged down in this, because it seems to me, at least for our purposes, the next three verses here are more important for us to dig into. But what we can draw from that passage, though, is that although the tablets were presumably given to the immediate faithful remnant of Judah, the people that Habakkuk represented in the courtroom, all of the righteous people who remained in Jerusalem, we have to understand that by extension, and this is why we have the book of Habakkuk, that these tablets and the message in it are given to us. They're given to all of God's people for all time. Like I said last week, Habakkuk is a bit of a outlier in the prophets in that everything that I can understand in this text is past tense to us. We can't look at parts of Habakkuk and hold that out for some future fulfillment. I haven't seen anything in there or any of the commentaries that position it that way. So we look at Habakkuk and we're looking at a prophecy of what God will do that has already been done. So we learn about Habakkuk. We learn about his work that he does in coming before God. We learn about God's action in judging Israel. So we take this from the book and we apply it to our life. And the primary message that he's giving in these last three verses is that it may feel like the judgment that is coming, and I think both on Judah as well as the judgment he will now allude to or will outline in the next section here on Babylon, that it seems like it's slow to come. I mean, I think we feel that in our day, don't we? How many, the eclipse was just this last week. I didn't mean to comment on this. The eclipse was just this last week. How many people heard or read about people saying this was going to be the end of the world? Well-meaning Christians who were sure that the rapture was coming, who for some reason do not understand that there's a solar eclipse somewhere in the world, something like every 18 months. And that we are supposed to have another solar eclipse in 20 years. And that we had a solar eclipse that was a near full solar eclipse in 2017. It feels like at times the church, whether that's the church broadly or it's our own individual lives, we look around at the world and we wonder, what is taking God so long, right? The apostles said soon, the kingdom of God is at hand, that Christ's coming was imminent. It doesn't feel like it's imminent. But God, speaking to Habakkuk here, gives us comfort and says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 4. In many ways, 2 Peter is a context that's even more like our own, because the culture of the Roman Empire in Peter's day is far more like ours than the culture of the Babylonian Empire. But in both cases, we have the poor being oppressed by the rich. We have government that is persecuting the church, persecuting God's people. We have forces within the church, within the people of God, who are trying to teach false doctrines. So there's a very similar kind of situation. Obviously, Peter is writing following the advent, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. But the context is strikingly similar. So starting in verse 4, he says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Like God's response to Habakkuk, Peter is telling his readers, don't think that because God appears to be taking his time, that somehow means that God is slow. Don't think that that means that God is waiting for some arbitrary date to execute judgment. Although Habakkuk doesn't necessarily tell us this, Peter tells us this, and it's the same message, that the reason that God's judgment appears to be slow is actually a function of his mercy. God is delaying the final judgment, the end of all things, and the punishment of the wicked. He's delaying that so those whom he has chosen may come to repentance. He's giving us time to come to full repentance. He's giving future generations of Christians that have not converted or have not been born yet time to come to repentance. His timing is perfect, and he has his reasons. And so Habakkuk is telling, is commanded to tell the people in Jerusalem and the rest of Judah, he's commanded to tell them the same thing. Do not believe that the time is delayed. It will come. Turning back to Habakkuk, what we see is that verse 4 and 5 is ultimately the final answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Right? Habakkuk's complaint in the first portion, these wicked things are happening in Judah. God says, I will bring judgment. And Habakkuk says, let me add something to my complaint. Babylon is worse than Judah. So what are you doing there? And God gives this list of things that we just spoke to. And he says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. When we read here, when it shifts to this language of his, this third person singular pronoun, his, it's referring to Babylon. We've seen throughout the letter or the prophet here, we've seen that Babylon is kind of personified as this single individual person. So his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Tell me something that I didn't already know, God, is what I picture Habakkuk thinking here, because Habakkuk already said all these things. And God already said all these things to Habakkuk. But he's saying, in effect, I understand that Babylon is worse than Judah. I understand that Babylon is a terrible nation and that their people are wicked. And then he shifts. He says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This verse is picked up in a number of places in the New Testament, which is great because it helps us to understand with the Holy Spirit's guidance what this means. This verse was one of the driving verses in the Old Testament in the Reformation, as you can imagine. The idea that we are righteous and justified through faith alone is something that is embedded in this text. But we should be cautious in simply reading our understanding of justification through faith alone, sola fide. We should be cautious of just reading that directly in here. We have to let the New Testament help us to understand the full force of this. And part of that is that in Hebrew, although this feature is present in Greek in the New Testament a little bit, but in Hebrew, this word faith is a much broader term, and it includes things like trusting in somebody. It includes being faithful and obedience. All of those things are included here. So we see that Paul picks this up in Romans in the verse that we read, or the passage we read in our meditation today. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul here is understanding this verse and utilizing this verse to argue in the classic Protestant sense that we are justified through faith alone, that the gospel and the power of the gospel is revealed to us in the fact that God frees us from our sins and rescues us through faith alone. There's nothing we do, there's nothing we bring, there's nothing we contribute to salvation except the sin that makes it possible and the sin that makes it necessary. That's absolutely clearly what Paul is saying. However, if we take a look over at Hebrews, and if you can put a thumb here real quick, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do think it's useful to camp out a tiny bit. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39. And I didn't plan this, but this actually follows right on the heels of the passage that we went through in Hebrews about judgment being connected and being preserved from judgment by being attached to the local church. So verse 35 through 39 reads, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. So the author of the book of Hebrews here, he isn't just quoting that part of verse 4 that Paul does. He's quoting also the previous one, that judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming and he will not delay. He's using this as a verse to say, or as a way to say, not only do we have to trust God, but we have to persevere. We have to work hard. The idea that Christians, the idea that Protestant theology or Reformed theology or Calvinist theology, whatever you want to call it, the idea that Protestant theology somehow says we are justified by faith and we don't have to work hard to be holy. We don't have to work hard to obey God's commands. We can just let that go. It's total nonsense. All through the Bible, all through the Reformers, all across the board, everyone who holds the theology that we share would say we are obligated to live holy lives. We're obligated to obey God's commands, and that there are real consequences if we don't. So in the context of Hebrews, the way that we talked about was obedience, was attaching yourself to the local church and faithfully being a member of it. In Habakkuk, it has more to do with trusting God in the coming judgment. And then back in Habakkuk in verse 5, God adds a sort of transitional statement that will serve as a logical connection between what he said to Habakkuk here and what he's about to tell Habakkuk to now say to the Babylonians and to the people in Judah who are living sinful lives. He says, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own peoples." There's a linguistic and a text question about whether the right translation is wine or wealth here. And we don't want to get bogged down in that. Again, this is one of the things that the seminarians love to spend hours debating. But the metaphor is the same no matter what. We shouldn't read this reference to wine as saying, like, don't drink alcohol, right? Throughout the Bible, there's ample evidence that we're allowed to, in a responsible way, without becoming drunk, to make use of God's blessing of alcohol in healthy ways. That's not what this passage is saying. You probably will encounter people out there who say it is. But what it's saying, and part of why pointing out this linguistic question is important, is the people who recorded and translated the Hebrew Bible into a more modern form of Hebrew that helps us to understand it better, those people thought that this word was wealth. The metaphor is not about a particular substance or having money. It's about the fact that the luxury that they're seeking, the prosperity that comes when they sweep up all these people and this conquest that they're engaged on, that luxury is a traitor. That luxury is an arrogant man who never rests. The Babylonians will never find peace and contentment in the conquest or in the spoils that they get or in the exaltation of their own power and the worship of themselves. They will never, ever find it. His greed, again referring to Babylon, Babylon's greed is as wide as Sheol. Babylon's greed, like death, never has enough. So he answers the question that Habakkuk poses, is Babylon then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He answers it to essentially say, if Babylon had their way, yes, because they will never be satisfied. And this, again, feels a little bit unsatisfying to us because it seems like God is continuing to reinforce that he's acting in a sort of strange, unjust way. And unfortunately, we have to live in that tension again for about a month until the next time that I have an opportunity to come to you. But just a little bit of a spoiler warning, God now proclaims judgment on Babylon. And he reasserts and he assures Habakkuk, who then is supposed to bring that assurance to the rest of the people, that no, in fact, Babylon will get what's coming to them. God's people will get to what's coming to them. Those who are faithful, who live by faith. Those who receive the promises by faith alone, and those who, because they have received the promises by faith alone, will then live in a certain way because the Holy Spirit has indwelled them, they will get what's coming to them, which is a promise that we shall not die. Those who are called Judah, those who are called Israel, Paul picks up this theme and he says, not all Israel is Israel. There's a spiritual Israel, the people who are faithful to God, who have faith in God. Those are not the same thing, but they're related. Those people are true Israel. Then there are people who call themselves Israel who actually are more like Babylon. They also will get what's coming to them. And what they get what's coming to them is the curses of the covenant. He says, although God is using the Babylonians, and he's even using their sinfulness, we should not think that God somehow can only utilize the righteous actions of righteous people. There's a saying that's sometimes said here that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can and often does, and I would say apart from Jesus, always does, use the sinful actions of sinful people to accomplish his will. Because there's nothing but sinful people out there. So whenever God accomplishes something and he uses a human agent to do that, he's using the sinful actions of sinful people. But we also cannot read his use of those sinful people and their sinful actions as though he is condoning those sinful actions. When Pontius Pilate and Herod conspired to crucify the Lord of glory and to murder the author of life, those were sinful actions, right? The Jewish leaders who were offered the chance to let the only righteous one ever in history who had never broken a law and had never harmed anyone, to let that man go, they chose to take a murderous, rage-filled insurrectionist instead. Those are sinful actions. But the Bible tells us that God not only uses those, he's not coming along after the fact and saying, I can work something out of this. He's decreed those things. He's caused them to come to pass. He has ordained them from the beginning, and he makes use of them in order to bring about his will. So how do we apply this? I have three brief points of application that I will go through here. We can recognize and rely on the fact that God is faithful to his character and his promise, even when we don't understand how that can be. There are definitely times where we look at what God is doing in the world, his providential actions and how he upholds the universe and how he ordains things, and we don't understand how that matches with what we know of the God of the Bible. But we know that God is good and just, and we know that because he's eternal, he's unchanging and cannot be corrupted by sin. The answer to our question about how can this be is not to reject God, this is the second point, but to trust him more. Even though we sometimes feel like he's dragging his feet, we can trust that his timing is always perfect. Whatever that may be. Maybe you've lost a job or you will lose a job in the future and you feel like, how is this going to work? How am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to take care of my family? And sometimes the right job just falls right in your lap and you didn't even know you were looking. That timing is perfect. And sometimes your family goes hungry. Sometimes you have to suffer hardship, and that timing is perfect too. But God is always good, and he's always just, and his timing is always perfect. And lastly, we can know that those who are opposed to God and his people, even though at times God may use them to chastise his children, will be brought to justice in the end. Usually not in this life. It's not the norm, actually, that we see people get what's coming to them. Usually the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's a pretty standard fact of the universe right now. Usually the sinful people seem to be the most prosperous. But as we read in Psalm 1 last week, God knows the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked will perish. So even though we may not see that judgment fulfilled in this life, we know that ultimately God's timing is good and his judgment is just.